Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 15. Matthew 22 and verse 15. I've given you an outline on the back chair by the entrance. If you weren't able to get one, please feel free to get up and do so now. And for all of you who like to give me a hard time for having too many cross references, you'll notice that there are only two today. So there. Don't get used to it, though. If you remember from last week, we looked at the end of chapter 21, from verse 23 of chapter 21, then to verse 14 of chapter 22. And we saw that as we looked at these three parables, Jesus was progressively making certain points as he was interacting with the chief priests and the elders. And we saw that what he was showing there is that he is the Savior. Those who then reject him will perish. And so he gives us then a warning in the final parable in the opening verses of chapter 22 that we would make sure that we are truly united to him and that we have his salvation. And so then today we'll pick up here at verse 15 in chapter 22, and we're going to go all the way to the end of this chapter where we see the final confrontation between Jesus and some of the Jewish leaders. So let's read now God's Word, and since we sat to sing the last psalm, if we're able, let's stand for the reading of the Word. Matthew 22 and verse 15, this is the Word of our God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, that's Jesus, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are, that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, then the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Here we'll end the reading of God's Word. You can have your seat. Well, as you probably know, Adrian Peterson, the star football player from the Minnesota Vikings, has been in the news a lot recently for having been indicted by a grand jury on charges of child abuse. And there's no question about it. I think if you look into it, what he did was over the line. And it was child abuse. But according to him, what has he been saying? He was only disciplining his child. And so then that has then led to another big discussion in the media on the issue of spanking. Should parents or should not parents spank their children? Well, in one such article I came across this week, it was talking about the Peterson case in conjunction with the Bible's teaching on spanking. And what was striking to me is that in this article, the author said these words, and I quote, "Today, I am a Christian parent who doesn't spank my kids. Not because I don't believe in being obedient to God, but because I think the Bible, at least as interpreted by a large number of God-fearing Americans, is wrong about spanking." In other words, if the Bible says what all the Christians are saying the Bible says about spanking, then the Bible is wrong. Now, those are some pretty bold words for this man to say. But as you read the article, you can then see that the discipline he received as a child and some research studies that have been produced showing that spanking is harmful have led him to make up his mind. Spanking is always wrong. Therefore, if the Bible condones spanking, then the Bible must be wrong as well. And you know, if we're not careful, we can be just like this man, where instead of letting the Bible teach us what we are to believe, how we are to live our lives, we let other resources teach us what we are to believe and how we live our lives. And those other sources may be our science teachers, they may be the commentators on the news, maybe our own personal preferences and feelings. It could be any number of things. And yet, as we're reminded this afternoon, we need to be on guard for that in our lives, because as Jesus shows us here, He is the true teacher of men. And because He is the true teacher of men, we need to make sure that we learn from Him and from Him alone. And I trust that as we go through this passage, that will become clearer. And so that's the main point. We'll see this afternoon. Jesus is the true teacher of men, and therefore learn from Him alone. And boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture today, why don't you draw a picture of yourself learning from Jesus? I don't want you to draw a picture of Jesus, but how can you learn from Jesus? What does that look like? What are some things that you can do to learn from Jesus? And so maybe read your Bible if you need some help. That would be an example of that. Well, as you can see on the outline, our first point is that the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to entangle Jesus in His words. The Pharisees and Sadducees tried to entangle Jesus in His words. Last week we saw that when Jesus was teaching at the temple complex, after He had made His triumphal entry, after He had cleansed the temple, the chief priests and elders had come up to Him, asking Him, "Who gave you the authority to do the things that He had been doing?" Well, today we see that as Jesus continues to teach in the temple complex, He's confronted again by the Pharisees first, then by the Sadducees, and then finally by the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. And we should note that these men may be some of the same men who confronted Him last time. We don't know for certain. But here, Matthew describes them in terms of their theological position rather than their clerical position. And as we'll see, that's done for good reason. Well, as we look at each of these episodes, we do need to keep in mind that the Pharisees and Sadducees were not sincere in any of these questions that they put to Jesus. They were trying to get him. And so if you look at verse 15, Matthew makes sure we know right at the beginning, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Verse 18, Jesus answers, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Verse 35, they sent a lawyer who asked them a question, testing him. All right, so they hated Jesus. I think that much we know. They did not like what Jesus had been doing, and so they wanted to get rid of him. But up to this point, they didn't have a just cause for punishing him or for executing him. So they couldn't just throw him in jail. They couldn't kill him. And so instead, they try to test him with these questions, hoping that his answers will get him into trouble with someone, either with the Jewish authorities, with the Roman government, or with the Jewish people who are still there at the temple complex watching all of this go on. And so in essence, their goal is to get him to say something that would either condemn himself or force him to leave. And so let's look at each of these three confrontations. The first one comes from the Pharisees, which we see in verses 15 to 17. So Matthew says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, of course, the Pharisees are not serious here in verse 16. They're just flattering him as if he can't tell. And the taxes in question here are those that were imposed upon the Jews by the Romans. All right, so remember, Jerusalem at the time was occupied by the Roman government. They were ruling over Jerusalem. Caesar was the king of the Jews. And you see, by focusing on this tax, the Pharisees were pretty smart. They had thought about what they were asking here. Because, as you can imagine, the taxes were not popular with the Jewish people. Right. Who in their right mind wants to give up their own money to go to the wicked country that has now, or the wicked government that has invaded their land and is oppressing their people? And the people also didn't like the taxes because Caesar wanted them to worship him as a god. Right, so the actual coin they used on one side, as you can tell here, had a picture of Caesar on it. On the other side, it said high priest. And the implication was Caesar is not only the top civil leader over Jerusalem, he's also to be regarded as the top religious leader over Jerusalem. And as he made it clear, that meant he was to be regarded as divine. And of course, you can imagine how the Jews hated that. But it was also smart for the Pharisees to focus on the taxes because, as Matthew tells us here, there was a group of Roman sympathizers, the Herodians, who were witnessing all of this unfold as well. All right, so the question put forth is strategic because in their mind, if Jesus says you should pay the taxes to Rome, then the people will get upset and reject him and stop listening to him. And on the flip side, if Jesus says you shouldn't pay the taxes to Rome, then he'll be seen by the Herodians as an insurrectionist, and that will get him in trouble with the Roman government. So either way, the Pharisees thought they had him trapped. That was the first one. Now the second confrontation comes from the Sadducees, which we see in verses 23 to 28. So Matthew says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.'" He's referring here to levirate marriage, what Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 25. "Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." One of the oldest forms of debate is what we call reductio ad absurdum, or reduction to absurdity. And so if you want to get someone to think that something is true, you then demonstrate for them how rejecting it leads to absurdity. Or to prove that something is false, you demonstrate the absurdity that naturally follows from its acceptance. So, for example, if you want to show a relativist, someone who doesn't believe in absolute truth, that relativism is to be rejected, or that there is such a thing as absolute truth, you show them by demonstrating that relativism is, when it's thought through, nonsensical. It's absurd. It makes no sense. It's an untenable position. So in this case, perhaps you just slap them in the face. And then when they get angry with you, you then show them, see, it's impossible to be a consistent relativist. Therefore, it's absurd and you should reject it. Well, that's what the Sadducees are doing here. Right? They're trying to reduce it to absurdity. Because, as Matthew tells us in verse 23, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. All right, that is, they do not believe in any life to come after this one. When you die, game over. You go to the grave, you're no more, that's it. All right, so that's where the Sadducees are coming from. But Jesus, and everyone knew this, did believe in a life to come. I mean, that's what he had been talking about throughout his entire earthly ministry. There is a life to come. Where you spend it is determined by how you respond to me. And so you see, by telling the story, the Sadducees are trying to get Jesus to admit that it is absurd to believe, as he does, in a life after this one. Because clearly, in their minds, this woman cannot be the husband of seven men in heaven. Therefore, there must not be a heaven at all. And it seems they thought that if Jesus would admit that, then everything he had been preaching and teaching would fall to the ground. The people would realize this is nonsense and stop listening to him, which is exactly what they wanted. And then the third confrontation comes from the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, which we see in verses 34 to 36. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, ordinarily, Pharisees and Sadducees hate each other, but as is often the case in a time of war, when there's a mutual enemy, two enemies can easily work together to go after it. And of course, here the mutual enemy is Jesus. So Matthew says they sent a lawyer or a scribe to go test Jesus with this question. And you think of the story of David and Goliath, right? When the Philistines were wanting to attack the Israelites, they didn't send out their puniest little soldier to go fight, right? They sent out their biggest and strongest soldier. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing here. They're sending their Goliath, their theological Goliath, to the battle line, right? Because no one would have known the law of God more or better than a lawyer. And therefore, it was assumed by the Pharisees and Sadducees that whatever answer Jesus gave to this question, the lawyer would be able to disprove it, challenge it, say something against it. Therefore, Jesus would look like a fool, and again, the people would stop listening to him. But, as we see secondly, the wicked schemes did not work, because Jesus silenced them all. So this brings us now to our second point on the outline. And so let's look. How did Jesus respond to each of these attempts? So first, we looked at the Pharisees and how they came to him and said, "What do you think? Is it lawful to pay the taxes to Caesar or not?" And again, they're trying to get Jesus in trouble either with the people or with the Romans. And so Jesus replies by saying, verse 18, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and description is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, there are some things according to God that rightfully belong to Caesar, such as paying your taxes. So yes, you should pay your taxes, but contrary to Caesar, there are some things that do not rightfully belong to Caesar, such as worship and absolute devotion. And so give those things, since they belong to God alone, to the Lord. And of course that's true, but you see the genius of what's going on here. Because Jesus' answer was not just true, it satisfied both the Jewish people and the Herodians. So all of a sudden, the trap the Pharisees thought they had Jesus in neither side was going to accuse him because they had nothing to say. And so now the Pharisees were silenced. Then we look at verse 22. Matthew says, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The Pharisees marveled and left him and went their way. That's how good the answer was. So test number one was a failure. Now, the second confrontation by the Sadducees. They give this hypothetical story about the woman who married seven men, whose wife is she going to be in the life to come? And of course, they're trying to trick Jesus here and to admit that there is no life after this one. But again, Jesus has a good answer. Verse 29, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So his answer comes in two parts. First, he says that their made-up story about the wife with the seven husbands does not prove or disprove the reality of a life to come, because in heaven, no one's going to be married. There is no such thing as marriage. We'll all be like angels. We won't be angels, but we'll be like them in that we will be unmarried in heaven. So no matter how many husbands this woman had while on earth, that means that disproves nothing, because no one will be married in the life to come. But second, Jesus goes on to show them that they don't understand the scriptures either. Because you see, the Sadducees believe that only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch as we sometimes call it, were scripture. And according to them, all the passages in the Old Testament that talked about a life to come were found in the other books of the Bible, not in the first five books of the Bible. So if Jesus would have come to them and said, "Haven't you read in the book of Daniel, ... which does say some things about the life to come," they would totally write it off, because in their minds, Daniel is not even a part of Scripture. But they were wrong, because Jesus gives them a response right from the book of Exodus. Exodus 3, verse 6, which, is, as we know, is in the group of the first five books of Moses. And so he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And we should know that when God said these words to Moses in Exodus 3:6, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long dead. All right, so you see what Jesus is saying here. Since God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and since God said years after these men had physically died that he is, not was, but is their God, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive, even though they're no longer here on this earth. And so he's saying, look right here, it's in your Bible, Sadducees. God's saying there is a life to come. It's right here in the book of Exodus. And to this, the Sadducees, as you can imagine, had nothing to say in response either. In fact, Matthew makes sure we know in verse 33 that the crowds who were watching the confrontation, they were astonished at how Jesus had handled this. There was nothing that could be said in return. And then in the third confrontation, the Pharisees and Sadducees get together, send the lawyer, the expert, who asked them which is the great or the greatest commandment. And Jesus' response, quoting here from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And Matthew doesn't tell us how the lawyer responds. He just goes immediately into what Jesus says back to them. But the implication there is that even the lawyer had nothing to say either. Even the legal expert could not deal with challenging or correcting Jesus. And so Jesus then immediately goes on to give the Pharisees and the Sadducees a test of their own. And so in verse 41, he says, what do you think about, or 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, they all said, it's the son of David. We all know it's the son of David. And so then he quotes from Psalm 110 saying, well, how is he his son when David says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he is that the Messiah is David's Lord? How can it be both? How can it be David's son and David's Lord? How can the Messiah be David's superior and David's inferior? That doesn't make any sense. And of course, we know the answer. It's found in the incarnation. That the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, is David's Lord because he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity who has come from heaven. But this Jesus the Messiah is also David's son because being born of the Virgin Mary and raised by earthly parents, he has come from the literal line of David. But the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't know that. Even the legal expert didn't know that. Completely stumped. And so Matthew then ends in verse 46 by saying, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. This weekend, Rosaria Butterfield spoke at our Presbytery women's retreat. Now, I obviously wasn't there, but according to my wife, one story she shared was about her experience speaking to what was supposed to be about 30 students in association with a Christian campus ministry, but ended up being about 500 students, including many unbelieving people who had come to challenge her. And so I guess as the story goes, she spent about an hour and a half fielding questions from these college students who had challenged her about her beliefs about sin and her beliefs about salvation and her beliefs about a God who has made us. And you know, many of the questions put forth to Rosaria were just like the questions put forth here to Jesus. They're not sincere. They're trying to trip her up and confront her with a problem that they were hoping she wouldn't be able to explain. And yet, thankfully, none of those traps worked. Because of the infallible Word of God, she was able to give answers to every question that then led the students going away thinking, maybe I need to rethink this a little bit more. And so you see, they showed up wanting to show her the error of her ways, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But she then showed them the teacher who guides us in all truth, just as Jesus does here. It's exactly what's going on. And so as we come now to our third point on the outline, Jesus silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he did that because he was showing to them that he is the true teacher of men. You know, it was in those days that the Jewish leaders, such as the Pharisees and Sadducees, these men here, that they were the teachers of the people. And so when it came to what you are to believe about God, about yourself, about sin, about worship, about everything in your life, how you were to live your life, these were the men who were teaching the people. These same men who were trying to entangle Jesus in his words. But as we just saw, in front of the watching crowds, Jesus silenced all of their attempts. He gave the Pharisees an answer that was both true and that could not be used against him. He showed the Sadducees from the first five books of the Bible that there is such a thing as a life to follow, contrary to what they believed. He proved that even the lawyer, the Jewish expert on the law, could not challenge him and did not know more than he does. And then he went on to display to everyone in attendance that there are mysteries in the Bible that only he knows and can explain, and not the Jewish leaders. And you see, in doing all of this, what was he doing? He was revealing to the people an unsurpassed wisdom and knowledge and skill in handling the Scriptures that no one could come close to matching. And so he's showing them, these were your teachers, but now I have come, and these are no longer to be your teachers. I am to be your teacher. Because you see, there were certain things that many of the Jews were supposed to be doing, but they weren't doing. And Jesus addressed some of those things in his responses. Right? So first, they needed to render to God the things that are God's. as Jesus implicitly warns them or tells them in verse 21. But they weren't. They weren't submitting to the Messiah and receiving Him as they should. Second, they needed to make sure that they will be with God in heaven like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Jesus implicitly warns them in verse 32. But they weren't. Third, they needed to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves, as Jesus implicitly reminds them in verses 37 to 40. But they weren't. And fourth, they needed to have a right understanding of the Messiah, as Jesus implicitly teaches them in verses 41 to 45. But they didn't, and they didn't because their teachers had been leading them astray. And therefore, they needed to come under His instruction, not theirs, because He is the teacher, the true teacher who teaches the way of God in truth, just as the Pharisees had said back in verse 16. And you see, He's the true teacher of men because He is the Son of God. And if you remember, when Jesus made His triumphal entry, many of the people, these Galileans who had followed Him down to Jerusalem, they were making the entry with Him. And do you remember what they were doing? They were praising Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. And then after that, Jesus went into the temple and He cleansed the temple. And as He was cleansing the temple, there were some children. And what were the children doing? Praising Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus didn't silence them. Jesus didn't say, what are you people saying? Stop calling me the Son of David. Even when the chief priests and scribes came up to Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying? He said, yes, I do. And they're right in everything that they're saying. And so you see, everyone in Jerusalem at the time knew that Jesus professed to be the Son of David. And just as He was speaking of the Son of David in verses 41 to 46, I see what He's doing here in verses 41 to 46. It's subtle. But everyone knew that He was the Son of David. He's asking them a question about the Son of David. No one knows the answer to the question about the Son of David except for Him. That much is implied. Therefore, what is He saying? I'm the Son of David. That's why I know the answer. Just as the people have been praising me to be. And again, because He's the Son of David, that makes Him the teacher. We'll look at this next week, but in Matthew 23, verse 10, Jesus says, do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. The Jewish leaders were false teachers. And if you have any questions about that, wait till next week or read chapter 23 this afternoon, and you'll realize that they were certainly false teachers. But Jesus is the true teacher because He's the Son of God. Therefore, He's the one from whom they should be learning. And you know, the same thing is true for all of us as well. Because while we may not have Jewish leaders trying to lead us astray with their false teaching, we do have many false teachers in this world who are trying to do the exact same thing, who are trying to lead us away. Now, we may hear them at work. We may hear them in our neighborhood. We may hear them on the radio. We may hear them in school. We may hear them in books, even Christian Reformed books. We may hear them on TV and in the movies. We may even hear them in our own heads. And so therefore, we need to take heed to the message Jesus is giving here. That if He is the teacher, and we have all of these false teachers in our lives, which we do, and we're kidding ourselves if we ignore it, then we too need to make sure that we are learning from Jesus alone. And so this brings us now to our fourth point. If you remember, at one point in Jesus' earthly ministry, He took aside three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John. And He led them on top of a mountain. Do you remember what happened when they were on top of the mountain? Jesus was transfigured before them. So all of a sudden, He is shining as bright as can be. And all of a sudden, they realize, well, here's Moses and Elijah. They're on the mountain too, talking to Jesus. And if that couldn't get any better, then all of a sudden, this cloud comes over them. And this voice comes out of the cloud. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And do you know what the Father then said after that? Hear Him. Hear Him. Jesus is my son. Therefore, what are you to do? You are to listen to him. And of course, the Father says this because what people are to believe, the Son teaches. How people are to live, the Son teaches. And we've seen this throughout his earthly ministry, haven't we? This is what Jesus has been doing, going around preaching and teaching what we are to believe and how we are to live our lives. And you see, even though Jesus no longer walks on this earth and we no longer can come and hear him preaching and teaching in person, we still can hear from him and learn from him right here in the Bible. And not just the words that are written in red ink. All of the Bible, for it is all his word. And so, brothers and sisters, we see here that the Lord wants our source of learning to be his word and not anything else. Now, don't get me wrong. If you look at the scriptures, it doesn't tell us everything there is to know. It doesn't tell us all that we should know. Right? It doesn't give us the details of human anatomy. It doesn't tell us how to solve a mathematical equation. It doesn't tell us how to build a house, how to fix a car, or to play the piano. So this doesn't mean that we're to ignore our teachers. It doesn't mean that we're not to read other books. We should do these things. In some cases, we must do these things. But the point is, we must make sure that we never believe anything or live in such a way that is contrary to what Jesus teaches us in his word. No matter who taught it to us, no matter how good and right it may sound to us, because Jesus is the true teacher, and while everyone else may lead us astray, he will not. We're going to sing in just a minute from Psalm 19. We've sung this plenty of times. But what are the words we're going to sing? Speaking of the word of our teacher, the law of the Lord is perfect. It will revive the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It will make wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. It will rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It will enlighten your eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think of all that Jesus is revealing to us here, let us be those who let him teach us from his word what we are to believe about ourselves and about God and about sin and about the world and the future and so forth. And let us be those who let Jesus teach us from his word how we should live our lives. What we should think, say, and do, and what we should not think, say, and do. How we should worship him, how we should not worship him. How we should work and how we should study and how we should spend our time and what we should or should not watch on TV and how we're to raise our family and what kind of person we should marry and how we're to vote and how we're to treat our parents. And we could go on and on and on. And yet Jesus has given us the instruction, whether in precept or principle or positive example, to guide us in the way we should go. And so let us have the word of our teacher as our constant companion, so that his word alone guides us in all that we believe and in all that we do. Jesus is the true teacher. He will not lead us astray. And so let us learn from him alone. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we realize that in those times when we don't look to your word and we just go by our own thoughts and our own feelings, that sometimes we come up with some pretty good ideas and then we realize that we have been off base. Lord, we realize at the same time that we have a natural rebellion to authority. We don't want to look to your word. We want to think what we want to think. We want to do what we want to do and what makes us happy. And yet, Lord, that's not pleasing to you. And so we pray you'd forgive us of that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize that we need to learn from you. and if we are to believe certain things, if we are not to believe certain things, and how we are to live our lives, if you teach us all that which you do, then help us, Lord, to have that humble spirit that wants to learn from you, that delights in learning from you. So please, Lord, help us to learn from you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.